Good morning, church. Well, our church, First Presbyterian, is going to spend the rest of the summer unpacking how to build Christian community. And I get to launch our new sermon series. So as we get into this, let me take a moment and place Christian community into the drama of our Christian experience. There's a grand story, and we're all part of it. It started somewhere in the mysterious nature of our triune God. It goes across history, and it stretches into eternity. And this grand story tells about the world's redemption. It started in the beginning. In the beginning, God created, and it was good. In the beginning, God made male and female, and it was very good. In the beginning, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. In the beginning, it was perfect. And then we sinned. And then there was division and separation. There was toil and tears. There was bloodshed. And it was not good. In fact, it was very, very bad. We needed a way to move forward. We were stuck. So skip forward with me through biblical history. God sent Jesus as his son to be the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, it says, "No one comes to the Father except through him." And now we have restored communion through Christ's death on the cross. And this is very good news. And now we're in the middle of this grand narrative. Now this is the place where we insert Christian community. In Acts, our last sermon series, the Holy Spirit fell on this gathering of believers. This believers was a dynamic group of really the birthing of the church, right? And what is the privilege of the church? Their privilege is to witness to who Jesus Christ is, proclaim what he's done on the cross, become a new creation. We testify with our words and we declare in our actions that Jesus Christ will return. We have to be re-inspired by this grand story so that we can commit right now to living into biblical Christian community. What an honor that God would use the church and the gifts that he has given it as this pathway to restore all of humanity to himself and to one another. Do we, though, understand the weightiness of this responsibility? Because building Christian community is not optional. It's not. So, would you this morning stand with me for the reading of God's word, if you are able? We're in Romans 12, and the scripture passages is verses 3 through 10. "For the grace given to me, I say to each one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. And if it's contributing to the needs of others, let them give generously. If it's leadership, let them govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And be devoted to one another in brotherly love." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I think of my very first Christian community experience. All right, maybe you have your stories, but this is mine. I had lived alone up to this point in my life. I lived for 3.5 years by myself in college, and I was entering into the pink house. It's a group of, Christian community. To say I was nervous would be like an understatement. In fact, normally kind of a gracious person, I put that aside and I called the director and I was like, I need my own room. Please make them share, So I quickly met my new roomies. There was 9 of us, Italian, Caucasian, Hmong, Japanese, you'll see on the slide, Latina. I discovered this world of diversity in my new house and a world of diversity in my new neighborhood. And there's this one incident I'll never forget early on in the program. It'd been a really long day. I was hot and tired. I just wanted to be alone. But it was Tuesday night. Tuesday night is community night. All right. And so I was like, all right, that's all right. We'll eat dinner. We'll share together. And I was like, this is good. Okay, just a little longer. And then we had curriculum, and my head was spinning with all of these great things I was learning. And I was like, okay, just a little longer. And then it was community time and announcements, and I was just watching the clock. I was ready to make my escape, and I knew I couldn't go to my room because my newfound friends who were like extroverts, a shut door was like hardly a barrier. They were like all ready to hang out. So the final prayer, and I just bolted outside, and I was like, oh, take a deep breath, relax, unwind. I'll just pace the sidewalk here, So I walked down the sidewalk, turned around. I'm like, okay. I heard all these giggling and whispering from the balcony. And as I turned to go past it, all of a sudden I was hit in the middle of my face with this beam of light coming down from the balcony. My roomies had hoisted up on their shoulder like this 1 million candlelight mag light and spotlighted me and tracked me as I walked across the sidewalk. I was furious. Couldn't get away from these people who are so different from me. But you know what? My first community experience may not have been that unlike the church in Rome. All right, so this church in Rome is a relatively new church. They've got Jews and Gentiles coming together to learn how to be Jesus followers. Paul literally spends the first 11 chapters of Romans trying to lay this theological foundation for reconciliation in the church. In a sense, he's trying to level the playing field. He's saying, okay, Jews, you may have a very strong, different background, and Gentiles a very different way of doing life, but both of you need a Savior. So Jews are held accountable to spiritual change through Jesus Christ. They can't just cling to this ethnic privilege that they have as descendants of Abraham. And the Gentiles, they can't disdain the Jews because they're being grafted into Judaism. So this mixed church is trying to work it out internally so that they can be a strong witness in the city of Rome. And this is important because when the church is racially reconciled, all right, it is a prophetic statement to the larger culture about the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a preference before we jump into Romans. So Paul is written from the 11th to the 12th chapter, and he decides to get practical. He's breaking it down for us, right? He says, look at yourself with sober judgment, and in verses 9 and 10, love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another. Do you think it's interesting that Paul says to look at yourself with sober judgment? Because I think that actually we tend to look at each other with sober judgment. Our in-laws, our spouse, that person at the end of the row, right? We have very keen and sharp and sober judgment for them. But when was the last time we put ourselves in the hot seat? Okay, can I paraphrase Paul here? Because this is what I think Paul is really saying. You have pride, check it, set it down. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But that's not the only enemy here. On the other side of the spectrum, another sin that kills Christian community is self-degradation. Another word for it is the dishonoring. Some struggle with pride, what they do, what they have, their wealth or accomplishments. But, others struggle differently. Maybe they write off who they are. They subtly put themselves down. They say they have no gifts. They feel like they don't matter or that they're insignificant. Maybe that they're unwanted or not useful. But regardless of which side you fall under, the warning here in this passage is strong. Don't compare. How does pride creep up? You're comparing yourself to someone you deem less. How does worthlessness overtake you? Comparison to one you see has more. This comparison will kill Christian community. As if to prove that we're not in competition, Paul says that we've been each given a measure of faith. Not some of us, all of us. Okay, so maybe when you think of measuring, again, we default into comparison, right? We pull out our little rulers. 1 inch of faith in you, 5 inches of faith in you. You know, we get caught up in that. But let me encourage us today. Let's think about measurement a little differently. Let's think of it in terms of weight. Each of us carries important weight. Collectively, think of the authority and potential of this cumulative weight of faith, a weight of faith that will make a difference in our world. It's powerful. Before we move on, I think it's good to understand a principle of application here. You see, Christian community is a mirror into our lives. And sometimes the mag light of the Holy Spirit is going to shine into your soul. And when it does, and when it lingers, what will you see there? What will you see? If you sit in sober judgment, is the sin of comparison there? Is the sin of pride or of maybe of worthlessness, feeling worthless? Paul wants us to embrace a healthy community, and so we're not without the remedy for these temptations. If you check the box of pride that you struggle with, the remedy is to honor one another. It's hard to think highly of yourself when you're honoring one another and celebrating who they are. If you check the box of comparison, the remedy is to love one another with brotherly love. As you come to know one as your sister, as your brother, that comparison will melt away. And if you check that box of self-degradation, the remedy is to love others without hypocrisy, because Jesus calls us to love others as we love ourselves. Well, I checked the box of comparison. Yeah, it was about a year and a half after Ivan and I had been married, a year and a half into living in Jefferson. And I remember lying on the couch in my house thinking about our ministry lives. And I felt out of place, totally useless. I really did. So Ivan would go outside, he'd work in the yard, and then like he'd have these guys come over and they'd be like, "Oh, you have tattoos." And he'd be like, "Yeah, I have tattoos, you know." Friends, they're friends, you know. And then he would like go to the mailbox, he'd get the mail, and he'd see a mother and her children's buenos dias, start a conversation in Spanish. Family friends, the whole family was friends with Ivan. And then he would take his skateboard and zoom down the street, you know. Yeah, like 10 little kids, best friends for life with Ivan. Ah, and who was I? I was not the built bilingual, athletic Ivan. No, I was the tall white lady. Yeah. And do you know how I knew that? Because they told Ivan, you know? So to be honest, this reality, it crept into our marriage. Ivan was like, why can't you connect in the neighborhood? And I was thinking, yeah, it's so easy for you. Why can't I connect in the neighborhood? And I felt bad. But then I left for work. And I flourished. I had my staff team of 9 resourced, equipped, and following our mission. I managed our buildings. I managed our budget. I managed our strategic plan and our community partnerships. And I was detailed and scheduled and timely. And how was Ivan in this environment? Well, he struggled, to tell you the least. So finally, we sat down and we had this very honest conversation. I said, "Ivan, not connecting. I'm not connecting well in the neighborhood. Can you help me? I flourish with structure. You flourish in relationship." And so we dreamt of a way to work together. And Ivan's gifts came out. He, with his gift of organizing and being bilingual, he gathered the neighborhood moms, and they dreamt of a service project in the community, a neighborhood cleanup. and I recruited college students for a weekend service and learning project, and we coordinated tools from another nonprofit. We contacted the city and got graffiti removal, and Ivan and, you know, all of his 10 best friends canvassed the neighborhood and recruited help and families to come join, and he told me with his mind towards celebration and plan a barbecue. You know, you can't just have a work project, you know. And it culminated in this exhilarating event to have our neighbors and our college students to have structure and relationship to complete an objective and accomplish a task, but yet celebrate in a fiesta. It was this crown of community pride in our Jefferson neighborhood. You know, but even more important, for the first time, Ivan and I found mutual respect for each other and a way to honor one another's gifts. See, Paul is saying that everyone has a gift. We have gifts that differ. So the obvious application here in Scripture is, do you know your gift? Do you know your gift or gifts? But this is also tied directly into verse 10 because it exhorts us to honor one another. Two things happen when we honor one another in gifts. One, we encourage people to keep using your gift. Keep using your gift. We are telling them that they are useful and helpful, and we see them flourishing when they use their gift. But the second thing that happens when you honor someone with their gifting is we become a community that helps people discover their gifts. You know, some of our folks may be using giftedness, and especially young people in our community, they don't even know it's a gift yet. And you can be part of that discovery journey of what gifts that they have. In Paul's list of gifts here, prophecy, service, teaching, etc., most of the Judaism world there regarded prophecy as supernatural in a way that was different from the other gifts that Paul mentions. Folks in that day would have thought that having prophecy was a very rare gift and divine, but Paul regards all these gifts as divine empowerments, and prophecy as one among many shows us that it's God who works through our gifts. It's so simple, and yet we need to grow in it. We need to say, JJ, as we affectionately call her, Jeanette Jurna, you counsel people with integrity and godly conviction. JJ, you have the gift of wisdom and mentorship. You know, I was on a weekend conference recently with a gal named Rachel York, and her passion for the church to be Bible literate just blew my mind. Rachel, you have a gift for teaching the Word of God. Joni and Trevor Joy are a couple that hosted an international student over Christmas break. And the student left, but their connection to that international student community grew really strong, so much so that they're hosting a summer Bible study. The Joys, you have the gift of welcoming the sojourner and offering hospitality. But beyond these individual gifts, let's get back to that collective weight that we carry as a community, as a church, right? That collective weight. Think of what First Press is accomplishing through putting our collective giftings into action. I know that we value creativity. We're keeping that organ alive. We've got bell choir and Christmas orchestra. We host art hop and quilt making. We value the gift of arts and music here. I love that this church is generous. They give financially to support mission work locally and globally. As the director of FIFO, one of those supported missionaries, it means so much to have that financial support. This church has a value for the city. I love that they host the annual Good Friday service, a professional's Friday lunch Bible study. They consider the needs of the neighbors here in this area, which is considered a food desert, by sponsoring a local farmer's market to provide fresh fruits and vegetables. And hospitality? Okay, whether it's German missionaries who are coming, or neighbors are us, or Hope Now and Bethany Inner City Church campuses, we provide a welcoming presence. Collectively, individually, gifts are beautiful and vast and different and good. Okay, so why are we given gifts? We know it's not for pride. We know it's not for our identity, right? So why do we have these gifts? Are we just going to sit around and entertain each other in some sort of talent show or something? No. All right, no, it's not. Why has God given us gifts? He has granted individuals with different gifts for Ephesians 4, equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, church, repeat after me. Building up. All right, and Ephesians 2, this is a verse that's so familiar in the first part. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But it continues. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Church, repeat after me. Good works. That's right. So what are those good works, my friends? Over and over, the scriptures speak to this. It's beautiful. It says the church is to be the fragrance of God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It says that we are ambassadors for God as though God was making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. It says of the church, visit orphans and widows in their distress. It says to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord to comfort all who mourn. Gifts are given to bless the church, but they bless the world. Gifts build up the church to accomplish the mission of God, his mission of righteousness and of justice. There's an author named Gerhard Loefink. He's a theologian as well. And he writes this quote. He says, Jesus, in other words, demanded of his disciples a completely new kind of relationship with one another, something otherwise not typical of society. This means he required a contrast society. The contrast society is then described in a manner of ways using nonviolence, trusting in God, being salt and light. It includes the elimination of social barriers. These disciples of Jesus were increasingly becoming a community, one in which all were grasped by God and also stood in new relationship among themselves, relationship which excluded privileges and discrimination. This contrast society is such a beautiful thing because, again, is the avenue through which God has chosen for righteousness and justice to touch the world. When our gifts are used to join with what God is doing, the world is changed. I was so captured by this story by Dennis Hack. It's a telling of the book, Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. It's a story of faith and courage and of ordinary Christians who lived lives of integrity, even at a great cost. So it takes place in this small Protestant town in southern France called Le Chambon. And André was a pastor there for 15 years with his wife, Magna. And under their pastoral care, this couple pastored the people of that village to just believe in the preciousness of human life, that every person was made in the image of God, and under trial, they put that belief into practice. It was the 1940s, during some of the most terrible years of World War II, when inhumanity and political insanity held most of the world in its grip, and the Nazi domination of Europe seemed irrevocable and unchallenged. There, quietly, yet in full view of the Vichy government and a nearby division of the Nazis, André's villagers began the rescue of Jews who were fleeing the deportation from concentration camps. André and his church members helped their town organize in the face of this dominant evil that they faced. Together, they established one and then several safe houses where Jewish and other refugees seeking to escape could hide. Eventually, this became an underground railroad of sorts, taking Jews to safety in Switzerland. Some members of the church were posted at the railway station to be able to gather the arriving refugees. Other church members collected donations of food and of clothes. The teachers prepared for increased enrollment of new children. Professionals gathered and prepared false paperwork for the Jews to have possibly a new identity that might provide a future hope. And many of the village families and numerous of the farm families, they took in orphan children whose parents had been shipped away to the camps. Do you know it's estimated about 3,500 Jewish refugees were saved by this small village. When ordinary Christian people join the mission of God and use their gifts to become extraordinary together. What a compelling image of a contrast society that God is inviting us to be. So as I wrap up and conclude this morning, we talk about building Christian community as the middle of this great story within this grand narrative. Do you know what the end is? You know what the end is. It's described in Revelation. It's that place where Christian community culminates. A multi-ethnic, multi-gifted gathering from which no one could count. And it included all tongues and tribes and people. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to the one who is on the throne and to the Lamb. Glory." See, one day we're going to dwell with God. You know the scripture. There's no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow. Because God is making all things new. So while we hold that in hope, let's build Christian community right now. This Christian community that God is using to unfold the kingdom of God, let's sit in sober judgment. Let's learn our gifts, practice our gifts. Let's be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And honor one another for the glory of God. Amen.